Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. You know, we were making such good progress, and then we got just stuck in John 16, but it's been a good stuck. I've learned a lot. I have to tell you that where we've been going for the last 7 weeks, or 6 weeks at least, last six sermons, is not something I planned. I had no idea 9 weeks ago we were heading this direction. And that's what I really like about just preaching through a book of the Bible. Who knows what God's going to bring up on the way? I've got some friends that, some pastoral colleagues who plan their sermons 5 years in advance. I haven't got a clue what God's going to say to us in 5 years. I'm not even too sure what he's going to say next week. I guess I'm one of those journey guys. I just kind of want to go the journey and see where God takes us. And it's been interesting the last few weeks. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord Jesus, we need you this morning in a very real way to come and teach us, guide us, convict us, draw us into what you have for us today. We pray in your name. Amen. So about 9 weeks ago, we got to the passage of John chapter 16, verses 7 to 10, where Jesus says, I'm going away, it's to your advantage, but I'm going to send a replacement, the Holy Spirit, and when he comes, verse 8, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is or has been judged. And I got myself into this thing by showing you how Jesus deals with sin and righteousness and judgment relationally, not behaviorally. A good sermon on sin, righteousness, and judgment, you'd expect to be nailed about what you're doing wrong, to be told what you're supposed to be doing right, and to be motivated by the fact we live in the last days, Jesus is coming soon, and your name will come up in the judgment, and you better be ready. It is so human to take these things and go to behavior. Stop being bad, start being good, because your neck is on the line. And yet I am convinced that if I could get you so convinced that Jesus were coming tomorrow that I got you to repent today, you wouldn't have really repented. It would have been a fear-driven motivation, and you'll never get into heaven by trying to get out of hell. You'll never get into a good marriage by trying not to be lonely. You actually have to fall in love. Right? And so I love the way the Holy Spirit is said he's going to talk about sin, because you're not trusting Jesus. The solution of sin is not behavior, it's trust. And trust will change your behavior. And about righteousness, because Jesus is going to the Father and we can't see him, so somebody better show us the Father. Show us Jesus, because he is righteousness, and it's by beholding, seeing Jesus, that we become changed. So once again, relationship is what we focus on. Behavior comes. And of judgment, not because you are going to get arraigned before the judgment seat, although there are those Bible verses. We haven't gotten to them yet, so this series isn't over yet. We have to deal with that. But judgment focuses on the fact that the bad guy, the ruler of this world, the one who usurped this world from Adam and Eve at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and has been claiming to run it in his new improved fashion ever since, is going to get kicked out along with all of his followers, and God, Jesus, is going to get the kingdom back and give it back to us and put things back the way they were supposed to be. So sin is about trust, righteousness is about beholding, and the judgment is about being set free. Now that's a lot more fun to preach than the other, because it's a lot more exciting. Now, when I preached that sermon a few weeks ago, I got challenged at the door by two energetic and dedicated young men that I had not given the whole message, that I needed to, and it's really funny, I needed to talk about what was wrong, what was right, and we're going to be arraigned in judgment. They felt that I'd missed it because I had interpreted it exactly the way I had and not the way they wanted me to. But in the process, I felt God kind of poking me in the side and saying, you know what? You need to study into this a little more deeply. And so we spent some time looking at prophecy. We discovered that in the prophecies of Daniel, where the judgment is set in chapter 7, in the end time before Jesus comes, the focus is on the little horn, his great words against God, and how he's going to get kicked out. Jesus is going to get the kingdom and give it back to us, and judgment is in favor of the saints. So we're on target so far with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7 of Revelation, when the books are opened, there is that judgment scene drawn out from Daniel 7 in Revelation 4 through 7, where we see the history of the world under the reign of sin played out in scenes. The first scene, what God starts is always white, pure, and powerful, but Satan bloodies it with war and terror and death. He blackens it with error and deceit and pollution of truth until he leaves it dead. What God intended to give life can only pass on death. But those who died on God's side in the battle cry out for justice. God shows how he will bring it, and that awesome outpouring of his judgment and justice called the second coming and things around that is so awesome that the cry goes out, will anybody survive? And chapter 7 brings the answer, yes, there will be a whole multitude, innumerable, of all ethnic origins, who are numbered with God's number, named with his name, who are following the Lamb wherever he goes, and they will be dressed in white. They will be saved, and there is silence in heaven. The jury falls silent, no more questions. God has won, not by being all-powerful and all-knowing and sovereign. He has won by the weight of the evidence that has played out over the history of sin. God is going to win. The devil is going to be kicked out, and the kingdom is going to be restored. Chapter 20, we see the martyrs raised, reigning in heaven, now sitting in judgment instead of sitting being judged. God has vindicated, and they will never be hurt by the second death, all who believed in Jesus. So the prophecies give this incredible picture of the judgment, and it's not about you and me quaking before the throne of God. It's about God setting us free. We went to the sanctuary. And we noted that once a year there is that day of judgment called the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur, when all the sin that's been soaked up by the sanctuary all year, how did it get in there? In the daily sacrifices, you bring your sin to the sanctuary, transfer it to God via the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of Jesus. You walk away clean, and God ends up with the whole mess on his lap because he took it upon himself. Jesus bore it upon himself to be our Savior. So by the end of the year, God kind of looks like the Catholic priest I told you about, that these thugs brought all the, as they were about to be caught, they brought all the stuff they'd stolen and gave it to him and said, please return it to the people we stole it from. And after it was sitting in his apartment, he's thinking, oh no, what if the cops show up now? I've got the goods. It'll look like I'm the thief. And he made haste to make sure that it was all given back before anybody knew. But in the same way, God has taken all of our sins upon himself. So that when we confess our sin, what happens to our sin? It leaves us. Are we saved? Yes, it's all forgiven us. But who has it now? God took it to set us free. And then on the Day of Atonement, we see that the blood of Christ on Calvary, as in the Lord's goat on the Day of Atonement, also reveals God's character, that he's not the problem for sin, because Jesus not only bore our sins on Calvary, he let Satan have at him in his weakened condition, and as a result, God's character of love and how far he will go to save us, nothing is too much in his eyes to redeem you and me so we can spend eternity together. And nothing was too terrible in Satan's eyes in an orgy of torture and pain when his fury against God came out. He's masked himself all these ages, trying to claim he's got a better way to run things, and God's holding out on you, and there's more life somewhere else, and he is pure death and evil. And through Jesus' demonstration of the character of God at the cross, the prime evidence was put in that will be used in the judgment to show that God is eternally good and righteous and love and true, and Satan is truly the evil one. And the Lord's goat's blood picks up the sin in the sanctuary, brings it out, puts it on the head of the scapegoat, and the devil will bear his own issues into eternity to be gone forever, and we will live with God in a sinless universe that is free again forever. Now, in that whole picture, we spent several weeks detailing it. Sorry if you're here for the first time today. It's all online. You can watch it and listen to it. In that whole picture, we noted something in Leviticus 23 and verse 27, which caught my attention like it never has before. On the 10th day of the 7th month will be the Day of Atonement, a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. Next verse says you shall do no work. Verse 29. Any person who is not afflicted of soul on the same day will be cut off from my people. Now, the Bible says that if you have Jesus, you have life, and you can know you have eternal life. Amen? If you haven't heard that from me in the last 14 and a half years, you haven't been listening. We can know today that we are saved. Amen? We can live apart from fear in the assurance of the love of God and that He has done everything necessary, and by simply receiving that, we have eternal life. God does not motivate with fear. He motivates with love. And love is a more powerful and more lasting motivator than fear. Sometimes love takes a little longer to ramp up and get going. Fear's kind of boom, fast, and falls off. Love may take some time to get going, but it lasts. I do not believe in the fear motivation because you don't fall in love over fear. And it's all about love. If you're a member of the children of Israel on the Day of Atonement, and you've sent your sin ahead into the sanctuary in the daily sacrifice, do you come into the Day of Atonement saved or lost?
Saved.
Do you come into the Day of Atonement for double jeopardy for your sins? Are your sins going to be brought up again for you? No, they're not yours anymore. They're God's, and God's dealing with them. It's the day of God's judgment. Now, we have often heard the judgment preached that, you know, we live in the great antitypical Day of Atonement, 1844, 1798 on. Daniel's clear. Time of the end, time of judgment, time of restoration of truth, time for the gospel to go to the world, time to prepare the world because Jesus is coming soon. We live in the judgment day. And I know I was raised on the idea that all my stuff's going to come up in the judgment, and boy, I better have it all taken care of or I'm in trouble. I do not believe we come into double jeopardy in the judgment for our sins. And yet, verse 29 says, if you are not afflicted of soul on that day, what could happen to you? You could be cut off from your people. So it sounds like on the Day of Atonement, even for those who have sent their sins ahead and received salvation, there's still some kind of jeopardy. Because you could be cut off if you're not afflicted of soul. Now, what does it mean to be afflicted of soul? And this was our focus last week, so we'll cover that very quickly. The Hebrew word is anah, A-N-A-H, anah. And it is used over 400 times in the Old Testament. It's used to refer to when a man violates a woman by force, rape. when Amnon, son of David, got the hots for Tamar, his half-sister, and forced her, that's the word anah, or violated her. It's not a word of sexual connotation, it's a word of violation. When the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites, they afflicted them, same word. And the taskmasters that were set over them afflicted them. They literally beat them to make them work. So it can mean to violate, to afflict or enslave or oppress. It's also used in a very interesting way. I want to point out, I didn't do this last week. Go to Exodus chapter 32. I love it when you find a verse that really makes you work on the word and try to understand what in the world could this possibly mean. Moses is coming down from the mountain with the tablets of the Ten Commandments written in stone by the finger of God. He's been in the mountain 40 days. Joshua's been waiting on the edge of the mountain. Moses meets Joshua, and as the two of them draw near to the camp of Israel again, they hear the sound of shouting. Look at verse 17. Joshua heard the noise of the people, and they shouted. And he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But I like Moses' response. He says, "It's not the voice of those that shout in victory, nor the voice of those who cry out in defeat, but the voice of those that sing that I hear." Now, where in the world does this word for violation come in? Well, literally, it's not the sound. That's a specific word that's used in three phrases there. It's not the sound of a na in victory. It's not the sound of a na in defeat, but it is the sound of a na. And it's like, huh? What in the world is that saying? And I think this translation is just horrendous now that I'm looking at this word. Moses says it's not the noise of a response to victory. It's not the noise of a response to defeat, but it's the noise of a response to something. And of course, they came around the corner and found out it was the golden calf. But the point is, the shout in the first phrase, the voice of those who shout, nor the voice of those who cry. Shout and cry are the same Hebrew word. And in the third phrase, sing is the same Hebrew word. I don't think it has anything to do with singing. There is a word for singing. What Moses says is, I hear this sound. I hear a response from the people. And it doesn't sound like the response to a victory. It doesn't sound like the response to a defeat. In other words, they're not shouting hurrah and they're not wailing, but there is definitely the sound of an ah. There's the sound of a response. They're responding to something. So this word deals with when you get into something and respond. And most of the uses in the Old Testament is simply to answer. Abraham answered and said, you respond by speaking, or you could respond by hitting, or you could respond by running. I shouted, I cried to the Lord and he heard me. It's really, I cried to the Lord and he responded to me. It's usually translated heard or answered. So this word deals with a forced response such as in violation or enslavement, beating on someone, or a voluntary response to either glee, victory, defeat, grief, or worship, or whatever, but it's a response word. And it's used more softly that you simply responded. I asked you a question and you answered. So when it says you're supposed to afflict your soul on the Day of Atonement, what does it mean? You're supposed to beat yourself like the Egyptian taskmasters beat the slaves? I don't think so. It's certainly not going to deal with sexual violation, right? It seems to say that on the Day of Atonement, God's people will be responding with their soul. What's the soul in the Bible? God formed Adam of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Abraham, when he took off to follow God wherever God led him, took all the souls in his household with him. People. The word soul's primary and initial use in the Old Testament is your whole being. You are a soul. So you add up everything that you are. Your mind, your heart, your feelings, your emotions, your intellect, your body, the whole enchilada, that's the soul. So it seems to me that the phrase afflict your soul is really a bad translation, because it's not about beating on yourself. God never goes into that stuff. But it seems to say that on the Day of Atonement, God's people are commanded, it's a day when they must be in full, whole self, whole soul, whole person response to what's going on in the greater realm of the spiritual things. To the point of, they don't go to work and worry about physical survival. It may even actually include fasting from food. It's a day for a full-out, pedal-to-the-metal focus, leaning towards, interest in, totally consumed with, immersed in the things of God. Because it's the big day of the universe. It's the day of the judgment of God. Now, we know he's going to win, but as I suggested, if your most beloved person was going to court for their life, even though you were certain the evidence was going to vindicate them, where would you be? At Disneyland? No. You'd be in the courtroom, on the edge of your seat, listening to every word. And the point seems to be that getting through the day of judgment is not a problem with your sins. They're sent ahead. They're taken care of. Getting through the day of judgment, if there is a jeopardy, that jeopardy seems to be focused on, are you wholeheartedly, whole bodily, whole everythingly, focused, fixated, clinging to, involved in the things of God? Or are you kind of doing your own thing? And we come back to the sanctuary with this concept, because I fear that a lot of us hang around the altar. What do you get at the altar? Jesus bore our sins in his body on the altar. Which turned out to be the cross. We come to the altar to be washed with his blood, to get all the icky, sticky, gooey mess of sin and the deeds, the things we've said, thought, and done, washed off of us. And the attitude so often seems to be, well, I've been forgiven, so I'm saved. And I'm suggesting that the sanctuary seems to suggest there's more to being saved than getting forgiven. Just as there's, I was thinking about it this way. You know, when you come into a marriage relationship, it doesn't mean you've never had a relationship before, right? You may have been married before. 2-3 times. I don't know. You know, you may have had all kinds of relationships that may have been legitimate or illegitimate. They may have been holy. They may have been unholy. But when you come to the altar to be married, each person accepts the other one right where they are. Correct? There's got to be full. The past no longer matters. It's from here on the two of us. And if that's where your relationship stopped, I've been forgiven of all the past and accepted by her. I've been forgiven of all my past and accepted by him. And you stop there, have you got a marriage? No, that's where the marriage starts. And sometimes we think eternal life is finished when we get forgiven. May I suggest, that's just where it starts, because eternal life is living, not sinning. You follow that? One of my favorite points. It's not just about the negative, it's about the positive. But I got to be careful here, because now we run into the problem, how good do I have to be living in order to pass the Day of Atonement? How afflicted of soul? What does it mean? And we so quickly want to go back into behavior mode. But we have to stay in relationship mode. How good do you have to be to each other to stay married? just 100% committed, right? That's all. And as I suggested, true love doesn't check out when you're secure, it checks in. Which shows that I think most of us men don't understand true love. Because the more we know she'll never leave us, the more football we watch or whatever. The more we tend to take it for granted, the more we tend to just think she's a helpmeet, like hamburger helper, you know? She is going to help me with stuff. And we often check out in the relationship, start doing our own thing, pursuing our own goals, and we're happy to have the house taken care of. And a warm body next to us in bed. But our hearts tend to go limp. True love doesn't check out when you're secure, it checks in. So if we're really in love with God, once we're forgiven, where's our life going to go? Deeper into the things of God. And yet I get the feeling sometimes that we think that salvation is all about getting my sins forgiven. I go on with my life, I just go on with my sins forgiven. No, I'm sorry. You get your sins forgiven and you lose your life and you get His life. You don't go on with your life, you get a new life. And I suggest that that's like passing through the door of the altar, sins forgiven, stepping forward to the laver and slipping into the bath to be cleaned inside and out. And I'm not talking about having your sins washed away. I'm talking about your character. What causes the sin to come out? It's the inside, the wounds, the deformities, the problems that sin has bequeathed to us. Our minds, our hearts are warped, and we need them cleaned and healed and made whole again. Which gets us whole, being made whole gets us to the concept of holiness. So how holy do you have to be? And we tend to slip back into behavior mode. Well, you can't smoke, drink, dance, you know, and we start listing all the holiness items. And God says, wait a minute. Where's your heart? This is about the heart, not about the behavior. Out of the heart comes the behavior. Out of the heart comes the lousy stuff. And when you get a new heart, out of the heart will come the good stuff. Correct? But, just the same, on the Day of Atonement, there seems to be this jeopardy. If you're not afflicted of soul, if you're not in a whole person response to God. Now, a lot of your Bibles will translate that humbled instead of afflicted, a lot of the modern translations. Be humbled before God. You know what I see humbled? I'm just kind of there. Some suggest surrendered. Okay, I give. It does involve being humbled and being surrendered, but it's more like being humbled and surrendered like a drag racer. Pedal to the metal, screaming down towards the things of God. You've left it all behind, yes, but it's not sitting on the start line saying, God, I surrender, I give up, and I'm humble. It's pressing forward. Pedal to the metal. Into the things of God. An interesting verse that can cause us all kinds of trouble is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 14, or chapter 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, where did your assurance of eternal life just go? You will not see God if you aren't holy. No, it didn't say that. It said pursue peace and holiness. This is a journey, not an arrival. This is a process. The process is the goal. It's called walking with God. It's not called arriving at perfection. If you're walking with God, are you going to pass the judgment? You can't miss. And I don't care how forgiven you've been, if you're not walking with God, you can't make it. There's something beyond forgiveness. It's called living with Jesus. And it's a heart thing, not a behavior thing. And if you don't want full out, pedal to the metal, living with Jesus now, you're going to hate heaven because it's living with Jesus at warp speed. It's living holiness exponentially. You know, some of us have the idea that we need to take a break from holiness every once in a while so we can have some recreation and relaxation. We are so warped. Because now we've turned holiness into a heavy pack that we carry around trying to be good enough. And I can't do that anymore. I sure love that, but I can't do it. Can't listen to that, can't watch that, can't this, can't that, because I got to be holy. And it's like, man, I'm tired of being holy. I want to have some fun. See? That's like climbing a mountain backwards. You're trying to get up the mountain. Trying not to be in the valley will never get you up the mountain. You got that? You just turn around and climb the mountain. Forget the valley. Paul says, forgetting the things that are behind, press forward. And yes, the demons will be up there trying to attack us. You better get in the armor of God because you're climbing the mountain in battle. And you'll be attacked. And fight your way forward. Don't ever put your back to the enemy and fight what's coming in from behind. God will cover your back. Go up the mountain. Fight forward. Walk with Jesus. Another verse that mentions holiness is in Romans chapter 6. We could do weeks and weeks on holiness, and we might, who knows? We'll see what God says, but I want you to look at verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin, Romans 6:22, what is that? Forgiveness at the altar, right? Having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God. Oh my. It doesn't use the word afflict your soul, but remember the Egyptians afflicted the Israelites? And in the same way, we become slaves to God, set free from sin, slaves to God. You have your fruit to holiness. Holiness is a fruit. Fruit is the result of a root. If the tree is healthy, the fruit comes. You never see a fruit tree trying hard to produce fruit. It tries hard to suck up the nutrients, and funny thing, fruit comes. And this is where I think we can understand where in John 15, Jesus says, if you are connected to me as a branch is to a vine, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. So what is the focus? If holiness, living God's life, is a fruit, what do I do as a branch to produce fruit? Hang on to the vine. Correct? Abide in the vine. And then Jesus in Matthew 7 says, you can tell a tree by its fruit. A good tree will bear good fruit. A bad tree will bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Jesus says in the holiness business, the fruit never lies. If you're clinging to the vine and have your roots into the water of life, you'll bear good fruit. and we come back to the total response of the total person on the Day of Atonement. If you are 100% into, focused on, accelerating into the things of God, clinging to Jesus with all you have, 100% of yourself, no side trips for a little fun here and there, but recognize that the fullness of life is in God. Abiding means you never let go. Not for a moment, not for a day, not for any time. If you are abiding and hanging on to Jesus, you will bear much fruit. And it will be good fruit, and that fruit is holiness. So it seems to me that afflicting your soul on the Day of Atonement means clinging to Jesus 100%, which will bring the fruit that will show where your heart is, and where your heart is what matters in the judgment. Not whether your sins are forgiven. That's taken care of. Leave that behind. Where's your heart today? And I fear that a lot of us are pretty half-hearted in the Lord. Got one foot on one side of the fence and one on the other. We're hanging around at the altar hoping that forgiveness will be enough to get us in. But have we moved on to the laver to soak and be healed and be transformed and to soak up the water of life so we can have the fruit of holiness? John 6, Jesus says, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you abide in me. So in a practical way, we have to take time on a daily basis to soak in our own laver, our own little hot tub of God's grace at home. And that soaking is transforming. It is healing. It makes us new. And we climb out baptized, transformed, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, put on the armor and march. Live. Be. So here's my point. There is a jeopardy on the Day of Judgment. The question is, where's your heart? Not are your sins forgiven. But if your heart is in Jesus, the fruit will be there and you can't miss. We're talking about being in love. If you're in love and you're married, could you lose your spouse? Yeah, about 10 seconds of stupidity, any one of us guys, could destroy our marriage, right? Do we live in fear? No. If we live in relationship, the relationship will overrule any of those stupid momentary flights of our brains. We see, guys, a woman dressed to attract our eye, and our eyes go vroom, right? My father-in-law told me when I got married to his daughter, all other women would not become ugly. And he talked to me about how his relationship with his wife, keeping that solid, took care of the problem. You're transformed by love to where all of a sudden the most beautiful, provocative woman has no appeal because of the love you have. Not because your wife's the hottest thing in town, but she will be to your eyes if you're truly in love. You follow that? Where's your heart? That's what makes a marriage. Where's your heart? That's what deals with God. Where's your heart on the Day of Judgment? Not are you forgiven, but where's your heart? And if your heart is with Jesus, you can't miss. So I believe that if we are soaking in the laver, if we are being washed by the water of the Word, if we are clinging to Jesus, abiding in Him, that is the afflicting of soul. That is the total response of the total being. The fruit will be there. So again, there's no jeopardy on the day of judgment. The question is your heart with Jesus? Is it? And I'm afraid too many of us live rather half-hearted. Now, as I've been going through this, I have become convinced that I need a deeper commitment to the things of God. Have any of you felt that way? So, in your bulletin, there's a yellow sheet that says, The Laver, at the top. Some of you probably already read it, because it was in there. Pursue holiness, the abundant life beyond forgiveness. I think God is calling us to something as a people. I want to read this through with you. I choose today to seek an even deeper experience of holiness that will bear the good fruit of righteousness in all I think, do, and say. I accept and affirm my assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ, rooted in the complete forgiveness of my sins at the altar through the sacrifice of Jesus. I also recognize that forgiveness is not the goal, but the door into living the life of Jesus, into heart cleansing, healing, transformation, and wholeness. I choose to step through that door into the bath of the laver to soak daily in the washing of the water by the Word. I'm convinced whether you understand the Bible or not, you need to sit down every day and read some and let it wash over you. Let God worry about what you get out of it. Let it wash over you. Over time, you'll begin to understand it. But for now, just let it wash over you. The washing of the water by the Word. Jesus says, you're already clean by my words. John 15. There's something cleansing about his Word. I recognize that holiness is not optional to salvation, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. I see that the goal of holiness is an ongoing journey of walking with God, not the achievement of a certain level of behavioral perfection. I affirm that true holiness is a gift of God in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30, He is our holiness. The guaranteed fruit, Romans 6:22, of clinging to Jesus in an abiding relationship as a branch to the vine. I pursue holiness in the assurance that an abiding branch will bear much fruit, and that a good tree will bear good fruit and cannot bear bad fruit. Therefore, I affirm that in my seeking of holiness, I am within my assurance of eternal life, not in order to achieve that assurance. There is where I've had a problem dealing with holiness all my life, because I was raised on an achievement model. And somebody showed me relationship. And what happens is we get out of the ditch of achievement, we get over into the ditch of assurance, and we forget that holiness is still there. It's how we pursue it. It's not whether it's necessary. I choose to, and I put the old phrase in here, afflict my soul, as defined, to humble myself before God, submit totally to Him, be consumed with the things of God, and respond fully to Him with my whole being, to absolutely surrender my whole self and set my face to seeking His kingdom first in my life, the total immersion of my total self in the life of God. I ask God to live out in me this abundant life that I might experience and exhibit the joy and power of eternal life in every aspect of my life today. I'm not big on appeals, but I really have been sensing over the last couple of weeks that God is calling us to a deeper walk with Him than we've ever known. Is anybody sensing that? That seems to be the message God has been giving me, for me and to give to you. And I guess what I want to ask you to do is, and this has to be a personal thing, no coercion, but if you feel convicted of God, that you want to freely and joyfully make that kind of a deeper commitment today, I'm going to ask you to date that, put your name on it, give me your phone and email. And I'm going to ask you to get out of your chair and bring that slip down front to me. Sometimes commitments need to be made public. Now, do not do this because somebody next to you does it. You can sign this and give it to me later. God knows. There's no pressure here. Oh, by the way, when you come, hold on. Come back. I have a bookmark for your Bible that has this statement on it as well. And I want to give that to you. Like I said, you can turn this in on your own. You can do it with God and not sign a thing. But if you feel you need to step forward today and make some kind of a specific commitment to Him, I'm inviting you to bring that down front. Thank you. Thank you. It's all right. Anyone else? Okay. Yes. Absolutely. I understand. Thank you. Now, you all know the definition of stupidity, right? Doing the same thing and expecting different results. If you brought this down to me today and it does not involve a decision to spend more time than you have been soaking in the things of the Word of God, you didn't do anything. You know, joining a health club never caused anyone to lose a pound or gain an ounce of muscle. You have to actually go down and work out. Isn't that right? And so this is a complete waste of time if you don't decide to go home and get out your schedule and give yourself some more time soaking in God's... Some of you need to give yourself some time soaking in God's Word every day. We're going to do one other thing to help you with this, and that is, starting this Wednesday night, we are going to reinstitute prayer meeting at this church, right here in this room, and the focus of prayer meeting, I'm going to call it the laver. It's the group hot tub night in the laver. We're going to get together for an hour, 7 to 8. We're going to spend the first few minutes at the altar. We always need to start with confession, asking God to chip off the barnacles of sin, leave behind the filthy rags, and only before God, walk naked to the laver. No, there will be no nudity here. But you get the point. The majority of the time is going to be spent doing three things. Number one, I feel that my job, if we're going to focus on holiness, is to keep hammering relationship, not behavior. So I'm going to have some little focus to try to keep us from turning this thing. Every church, every group that goes for holiness ends up in the ditch of behaviorism, virtually. We have to go for holiness without the ditch of behaviorism. Amen? So that's going to be my focus from week to week. 10 minutes, 15 at the most, to talk about some aspect and keep us focused here, because this is about walking with Jesus, not about trying to be good. We will also take time for sharing. I want to hear what God has been doing in your life during the previous week. It's got to be current and personal. I want to hear what God has been telling you in the last week as you've been soaking. What's He been saying to you? He does talk. Through the Word, through the Holy Spirit, to your mind. Listen. Don't just talk to Him. Don't sit in the hot tub and blabber the whole time. Listen. Don't try to read 14 chapters. Read a little. Soak it through. Read it several times. Listen. See what God has to say. God, where do you want to take me? Where's our walk going? You'll be amazed at what He says. I want to hear. We're going to do some sharing. And then we're going to do some praying. And I'm going to tell you right up front, I am going to limit the praying to the circle. Don't come so that we can pray for your Aunt Matilda that has a broken leg. That's for another time. This is to pray for us, that God will move upon us and take us deeper into Him. And by the way, if you want to pray for Aunt Matilda, one of us will stay after for a few minutes and pray with you for Aunt Matilda. This is going to be prayer for us. We're going to soak together in the hot tub of God and seek healing and wholeness. So, Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, prayer meeting, the labor, a time to get together. What does the Bible say? One last verse. I know I'm over, but I got to show you. Hebrews chapter 10. This all of a sudden took on new meaning for me. In fact, as I've been going through this, just about every verse has taken on new meaning in a way. The Bible says, be zealous for good works. You know what I've always thought that was? Try really hard not to sin. No. Forgetting what's behind, pedal to the metal, being zealous, living for God. Moving into life, not out of unlife. Takes on a whole new meaning. Look at this verse, chapter 10 of verse 22. Let us draw near with what? A true heart in full assurance. Seeking a true heart and drawing near in a true heart is full of assurance, not fear. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that's at the altar, the blood of Christ, and our bodies washed in pure water, that's the laver. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. That's why we're going to get together, to help keep each other from wavering. Getting off in the ditch of legalism or the ditch of not worrying about holiness. For he who promised is faithful. God says, you let him begin a good work, he'll bring it to completion. Last verse, or verse 24. Let us consider one another. Now you can only do that if you get together, right? To stir up love and good works. Notice it doesn't say to stir up not sinning and not being bad. Love is a good thing. Good works are positive. Learning to live in holiness close to God. Stir each other up, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. That's what I intend Wednesday night to be, 7 to 8, is to encourage one another, keep each other centered, balanced, focused, relational, not behavioral, and walking with Jesus. All right? So walking with Jesus, soaking in the labor, Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. But if you don't soak daily, Wednesday night will be meaningless. You got to bring yourself and you got to bring something. You got to have an experience to come and have a group experience. If two people come together with empty buckets, getting together isn't going to make full buckets. Just going to have two empty people together. A good marriage is two full buckets. Then you have overflowing love. Right? Let God fill your bucket. Bring your bucket full. Come with something that God has done. If you're struggling, come anyway. Help us get you centered. But the core and meaning of Wednesday night will be if you eat daily, you soak daily, we'll have a feast together for an hour. All right? Let's pray. Jesus, I want to thank you for what you're doing in our midst. The challenge you've given us to holiness. Thank you for helping us understand it's not about behavior and achieving some level of sinless perfection. It's not about trying to back up the mountain by not being in the valley. And it's not just about forgiveness. There is so much more. There's life. We want to move into that life. The life we'll live for eternity, you say we can have now. In Jesus, we have life. Jesus, I pray for everyone who's here today. Those who brought this sheet down to the front and those who didn't. I pray for each one. Lord, get us out of bed tomorrow morning with a desire for holiness. Get us out of bed with a desire to take some time for you. Work a miracle in our lives that we actually remember it when we get up. May we schedule it. May we take time to soak. May we move deeper into you than we've ever been before. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.